It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study truth, the privilege of coming here in order to, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that through these assets we might be able to continue our advance and in our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Apparently, this coming Sunday, and I don't know how quickly Bobby can get the cap up here, I will be donning one of those ugly Texas orange Astros caps. Yeah, right. With Roger Clemens going tomorrow night, just dream on. It's not going to happen. It's over. You can cue Roy Orbison. It's over. But nevertheless, it was a good run. We had 110 wins, and that ties the all-time record for a Cardinal team. The 1942 team won 106 games and then won four in the World Series. So that 110 total. So we tied that. So that's the best all-time Cardinal team. And it was a good run and a lot of fun. But our weaknesses showed up. We knew they were there. And in short series against really good teams, those weaknesses eventually are going to eat your lunch. It's either now or later. So I'd rather them blow out in the divisional series than look stupid in the World Series. Fox doesn't let anybody see anything that goes on between the Astros and the Cardinals. We're sort of the low-rent district, been categorized as baseball's NIT. That's a low blow. But as long as the Yankees are playing, they're in prime time. But if we were to play the Yankees, then everybody sees it every night for 7 days best. And so we lucked out there. The Astros, however, they have displayed they don't have those weaknesses, and they're going to give the Yankees a fit. And I'm for them if they make it. Well, let's talk about that. That's prophecy, by the way. And what we want to get back to is the screwing up of prophecy by the allegorists. And one of the champions in this endeavor is Augustine. And he's the fellow we left off with in our study on, when was it the last time we met? What day is this? Is this Tuesday? You know, if you don't have a calendar, you can't keep up. So the thing that we've been noting, and I'll get the paragraph here and drill back down into this. I want you to know the entrance of adding and subtracting. That's where we are. And allegorists add and subtract based on their vivid imagination, and one of whom is Augustine. And I'll go ahead and review the comments made by Dr. Rademacher on Augustine, and that'll lead us back into our context. The event that turned the tide for Augustine. He writes that Augustine was driven to the allegorical interpretation of Scripture by his own spiritual plight. It was the allegorical interpretation of Scripture by Ambrose, which illuminated much of the Old Testament to him, which he was struggling with the crass literalism of the Manichaeans. And Augustine justified allegorical interpretation by a gross misinterpretation of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Holy Spirit gives life. Now, if you read that literally, without going into the writings of Paul to determine precisely what he means, in other words, Scripture interprets Scripture, and simply decide that, well, there's a deeper meaning here, and we're going to try and figure out what it says, you come up with the interpretation that the letter, which is interpreted as literalism, is what kills. It is the Spirit that gives life. And somehow some hermeneutical principle is supposed to emerge from this. Well, it does in this sense, that the letter here makes reference to the Mosaic Law. and that the problem with the Mosaic law is that the Jews thought keeping each one of these things as precisely as they could somehow would lead them to salvation. Keeping the law cannot lead to salvation. Keeping the law is what teaches you what salvation is. The law reveals Jesus Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice. Then you must believe in Him once this fact is recognized for eternal life. The Jews, though, felt that the only way you could make it to heaven was to keep the law precisely and even perfectly if possible. Now, James tells us in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that if you keep the law entirely, yet violate one principle on one occasion, it is equivalent to breaking all of it. In other words, you have to be absolutely perfect in order to go to heaven by keeping the law. Even if you were able, let's dream on for a moment, if you could keep the law perfectly, would God evaluate that as salvific? Well, the answer is no, because you're born totally depraved, and you're born in spiritual death, and you're born in need of a Savior. So you could be born without a brain, except that part of it that would keep your body moving, and you could live 80 years not even knowing you were alive. And when you died, you would go to heaven. Not because you didn't have the imputation of Adam's original sin, but because you never had the opportunity to give an objective hearing to the gospel and respond. If you are born and live a normal life, and you are given opportunities to believe in Christ, and you reject these knowingly, and then you're in a train wreck, and your whole brain is smushed, yet you continue to live, when you die, you're going to go to hell. Or actually the torments, and they'll transfer you later. So these are the things that come up in a concept like this, that keeping the letter of the law somehow will save you. And Paul says, no, that's not it. It is the spirit of the law. What is the Holy Spirit revealing about the law? That is what will save you, and that's what gives you eternal life. Now, the Jews got real confused, because I'm sure they had people coming up asking questions after the priest would give them a shot or two of the law. They said, well, what about this and what about that? So they had an oral law that developed as the priesthood began to answer these questions. And that oral law is what the problem was during the incarnation. The Lord was constantly being harassed by the Pharisees and the scribes and others, and they would quiz Him about certain activities that were going on among His disciples. They didn't wash their hands before they ate, and that's a major violation as far as they were concerned. And he looked at them square in the eye. He says, you keep the oral law, but you reject the Word of God. Now, the oral law eventually was distilled to writing and became the Talmud. Well, the Talmud is the oral law published. And then there were questions about that. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? So they had to have a commentary on the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah. And so the commentary on the Talmud was the Mishnah. And then there were questions that came up about that, so they had to have another commentary, and that was the Gemara. So the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah. So all of these little rules and regulations are out there. This is how you can be perfect and get to heaven, and you have to somehow absorb all of this. And that is the letter of the law. God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, meaning the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, meaning the law, kills. It reveals your totally depraved status, and it reveals sin and spiritual death. But the Holy Spirit gives life, and that references your salvation and your eternal life. Now, Augustine made it mean that the spiritual or allegorical interpretation was the real meaning of the Bible. The literal interpretation kills. For this experimental reason, Augustine could hardly part with the allegorical method. Now, Augustine is one of the great theologians of the past, we're told, and there are many others. Ambrose is mentioned here. We've run into Origen. There are many, many others, and some of you may have researched these things. You're going to find it when you read up on this, that you will discover that the fellows that had it pretty much together were those that had some sort of connection with a school at Antioch. And those that seemed to become unwound in their theology were those that were somehow associated with Alexandria. Not necessarily in time, but in application afterward. And this is a way by which you can keep things straightened out. There are people today who will take a look at the writings, for example, of Augustine and swear by them. Well, he's a guy. And where does he get his credentials, for Pete's sakes? Do you ask these questions? Well, no, Augustine's a great guy from the past and an eminent theologian to whom all look when they want to clarify issues. Well, really, let's find out who Augustine is. Where does he get his stuff? Does it come from the Scriptures or from a vivid imagination? These are the things that have to be ferreted out by you if you choose to do the research. But then that's what I try to provide for you in case you actually have jobs and need to go to work every day. Now we continue with this excerpt from Dr. Rademacher. In listing 12 controlling principles of Augustine, Ram, that's Bernard Ram, the fellow that writes our book on hermeneutics that we've referenced so often, he includes the following. Now there are two paragraphs here that he evaluates with reference to Augustine. And the first one he notes is paragraph 2. Although the literal and historical are not the end of Scripture, we must hold them in high regard. Not all of the Bible is allegorical by any means, and much of it is both literal and allegorical. Augustine's great theological works indicate that the literal method was employed far more than he admitted on paper. And then number 3, Scripture has more than one meaning, and therefore the allegorical method is proper. The supreme test is to see, if we're going to accept that there are two systems out there, Augustine is saying, yes, it's literal at times, but it's also the allegorical. Now, what was his test to determine which was which? Scripture has more than one meaning, and therefore the allegorical method is proper. Now, you see, that's the fallacy there. There is just one meaning. God is not confused. He's not doing tap dances and a buck and wing here. He tells us the absolute truth about what we are to know. It's our duty to figure out from a system of hermeneutics that the Bible recommends and that was subscribed to by the first and second century theologians. We're to determine what that one meaning is. Now, there's only one meaning, but Augustine asserts that there is more than one. And therefore, since that is true, according to him, the allegorical method is proper. The supreme test to see whether a passage was allegorical was that of love. If the literal made for dissension, then the passage was to be allegorized. Besides this, he had 7 other somewhat far-fetched rules for allegorizing the Scripture. He did work on the principle that the Bible had a hidden meaning, and so, in his allegorical interpretations, he was frequently as fanciful as the rest of the fathers. At this point, I must issue the warning that Richard Linsky gave of the bad influence of the Apostle Peter on Barnabas, remarking on Galatians 2:13, and it reads this way, "And the rest of the Jews joined Peter in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." And about this, Linsky states, quote, "Barnabas is a warning to us." Now, this is beautiful. Listen to this next sentence or two. "The church is full of great names that are still constantly quoted in support of some false doctrine, false practice, false principle, or false interpretation. Their very names, just mention the name, and it will stop lesser men from testing what they advocate. And so they, like Barnabas, or carried away." That has happened to denominations. They go back to the alleged writings of Calvin. They therefore assert that they are Calvinists, and they will live and die with an alleged doctrine developed by Calvin, rather than allowing the Scripture to dictate what they believe. We have demonstrated in 4 agonizing, gut-wrenching, boring months with you that Calvin was far more squared away and the theology that it is credited to him. In fact, he did about as well as you could do with only 20 years to get it done. But his successor, Theodore Beza, is the culprit with most of the wacky theology that is accredited to Calvin. And as a result of the mentioning of simply mentioning Calvin's name, theologians won't even question the theology, for to do so would brand them within their own bailiwick as heretical. They should question it. You should question anything that violates the system that you have learned is biblical and orthodox. If it doesn't add up with the doctrine that you know, assuming you have any, then you have to question that until you can resolve that issue. None of that would imply that God was confused. It might imply that the information you're taking in is either in some way flawed, misstated, misspoken, or even heretical. But you, if it doesn't add up to you, you would hold that in abeyance. The old example that I was given, if something doesn't make sense to you and you can't resolve it for the moment, you have to assume that maybe there's something you don't know. And like eating fish, when you're eating fish, you at some point come across a bone. There's little sharp jobbies that are buried in there, and you have to fish them out with your tongue. And finally, when you get it corralled, you reach in there and you get it and you put it on the side of the plate. And that's sort of like the doctrine that you don't understand. I'll come back to that later. And maybe there's something there that I missed. But you have to go with your own inventory of ideas. So the real issue is, if you have enough doctrine to discern something seems to be off the beam, then you need to question that. And it can be from one of two reasons. Number one, you ain't got enough doctrine to evaluate it completely, and as you grow in grace, then this issue will become clear to you later. Or secondly, there's something theologically wrong with that, and as you grow in grace, it'll be clear to you why it's wrong. Neither of these should stop your momentum to continue the pursuit of truth and your spiritual advance. So this is a very strong statement here. The church is full of great names that are still constantly quoted in support of some false doctrine, practice, principle, or interpretation. Their very names stop lesser men from testing what they advocate. And so they, like Barnabas, are carried away. Now that brings us to paragraph number 6, classification of the basic principle. Point 1, clarification of the basic principle of literal grammatical historical hermeneutics is the subject of Dr. Rodmacher's next paragraph. So we blast right into it with a very well-known English theologian, William Tyndale. The father of the English Bible is William Tyndale. He lived from 1494 to 1536, so that puts him in adulthood right in the midst of the Reformation. He gave a striking statement of 1,500 years of writers wandering in the wastelands of allegorical interpretation with pitifully little interruption. That's a good, clear statement. Pitifully little interruption. The Reformation leaders protested the medieval exegesis who, following Origen, as another one of the honchos that we have identified as one of the culprits, regarded the literal sense of Scripture as unimportant and unedifying. And you remember his three-phase approach to hermeneutics that we noted on Sunday. Now, with the sound of antiquity, we're going to go back and take a look at some old English phraseology here that's been sort of updated with proper spelling by William Tyndale. He writes, "You shall understand, therefore, that the Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. And that literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never fails, whereunto, if you cleave, you can never err nor go out of the way. And if you leave the literal sense, you cannot but go out of the way. Nevertheless, the Scripture uses proverbs, similitudes, riddles, and allegories, as all other speeches do. Normal speech includes these types of figures of speech. But that which the proverb, similitude, riddle, or allegory signifies is ever the literal sense, which you must seek out diligently." Now, I've done a little research on figures of speech. You know, we toss that term around, but when you look at figures of speech, there may be as many as 30 or 40 that you could use. Some of them are more popular than others. We know about allegory, know about metaphors and similitudes, that kind of thing. We know about a few. We're generally knowledgeable about those. But there are just a whole handful that can be used. Now, how do you evaluate these? Idiom comes out of this as well. And when a foreigner to us comes into this country and decides to learn English, and they're introduced to some of our idioms and metaphors and sayings and these kinds of things, and if they take them literally, they are very, very confused. And so you could have something that would sound to us normal, but as a figure of speech taken literally by someone just learning English, they would have an entirely different view of what was being said. And oftentimes it wouldn't make any sense. But when you take a look at the idiom, let's call it, you take a look at the idiom, there is a reality behind it because we understand what it means. So we've become used to the idiom and we know what the literal meaning of the idiom happens to be. So it's not confusing to us, and idiomatic expressions can be stated to us and we're not confused by them. And metaphors can be offered as the scripted ways of analyzing things that actually happen. It's colorful language, but the colorful language always has a literal background to it, so that when the colorful language is used, it actually amplifies in the mind of the hearer what literally happened. So this is a good way of communicating, but it in no way indicates that the allegory is somehow not to be taken literally. But we can apply to it instead many, many different applications. If you do that, nobody would ever understand what you had to say. Now, behind every figure of speech is a literal meaning, and that sets up this next paragraph. And by means of the historical grammatical exegesis of the text, these literal meanings are to be sought out. And so Ram has a statement on this. The literal meaning of the figurative expression is the proper or natural meaning as understood by students of language. And I have books on this, and you can go to idiomatic expressions and metaphors and allegories and figures of speech, and you can look them up, and then they'll give you a definition of what that figure of speech means and how it is used. And in the end, you have a literal understanding of how these can be used in your speech or writing in order to color your speech, to color it up, to liven it up, to make it more interesting, rather than just being, you know, very drab. You get in front of an audience and you get on an Oxford suit. You get on a tie and you get yourself all pressed up and you enunciate every word properly. And you sound very, very mellifluous as you give your speech. And everyone looks on you as very erudite. But you really have nothing to say. And it's all very boring. So you use these other types of language tools, is actually what they are, in order to color things up a little, make it a little more exciting and less boring. And sometimes you even have to change the way you talk and get down in a southern language so people can understand you. The literal meaning of the figurative expression is the proper or natural meaning as understood by students of language. Whenever a figure, meaning a figure of speech, is used, its literal meaning is precisely that meaning determined by grammatical studies of figures. If you're going to analyze what someone writes or says, then you have to know what the language is and how it is communicated and what its figures of speech are. And you can go to Shakespeare, for example. He used a tremendous number of figures of speech in his plays and writings. And you can go through there, and there's whole books about his colorful language. Some of it that you can't repeat at churches, nevertheless colorful. And you go to that, and you find that he is esteemed as one of the greatest writers in all of English history. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that evaluation. But he had a tremendous command of the English language of his day. And he was able to communicate in poetry in a phenomenal way. And of course, he is one of the heroes of English literature, as you well know. So hence, figurative interpretation does not pertain to the spiritual or mystical sense of Scripture, but to the literal sense. Now, the Syrian school of interpretation in Antioch in the early centuries of the church asserted that literal interpretation is both plain literal and figurative literal. Now, Rademacher uses this paragraph twice, and I think he does it in order to drive the point home, in order to amplify this particular issue here. He writes that the plain literal sentence is one of straightforward prose, and a sentence such as, "The eye of the Lord is upon thee," is considered a figurative, literal sentence. According to the Alexandrians, the literal meaning of this sentence would attribute an actual I to God, but the Syrian school denied this to be the literal meaning of the sentence. The literal meaning is about God's omniscience. In other words, literalism is not the same as letterism, which was a system used by the Jews, that they were very precise about the letters. Talked to someone recently in the church about the characters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Jews oftentimes would construct words that were actually word pictures. Chinese still do this. But, of course, these word pictures ultimately became words. And the words, when you go back and see what the original meaning was, it's painting a picture of an issue that actually is supposed to come out and help define the word as it is used. So the literal meaning is about God's omniscience. In other words, literalism is not the same as letterism. The Jews have put a great deal of emphasis not only on individual words, the literalness of a word, but also the literalness of the individual characters within that word. And numerology, by the way, is a system that I put very little stock in. There is some substance to some parts of that. For example, you find in Scripture that the number 7 always speaks of perfection, or at least it does in certain contexts. The number 6 oftentimes refers to man, and 3 oftentimes refers to the Trinity, that kind of thing, but not always. And you can take numerology to the point to where you have these Bible codes. Somebody, there's a book out, this is even before the Da Vinci Code, some kind of Bible code was out. And it had to do with adding up the numbers that each letter of the Hebrew alphabet was assigned. And you add these numbers up in certain words or phrases or sentences, and then you go find that very same sequence later on in the Old Testament, and then you would somehow draw some weird 20th century prophecy out of that. You were able to tell who was going to be the next president or something like this. Wacko theology. So that's numerology comes out of letterism. And numerology is by and large wacko, although there is some substance to some of it. Now, paragraph 7, credibility of the basic principle, point 1. In this section, Dr. Rademacher offers examples of how those from the allegorist camp confess that if the Bible is taken literally, we've got us a big, fat, juicy if here, if it is taken literally, then there will be future earthly fulfillments of prophecies to the Jews. By Jove, I believe they've got it. Point 2. This paragraph requires us to define the 3 approaches to biblical eschatology with specific reference to the rapture, the tribulation, second advent, and millennium. And we define these 3 views from the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church to give us succinct definitions of these 3. And I have diagrams, as you may recall, to help us with them. The first we'll note is the amillennial view. The alpha privative in front of the word millennial means no millennium. There won't be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's just a bunch of hooey, and we've allegorized that out. So you get that in your head to start with. Here's the definition. For amillennialism, page 36. The amillennialist denies a 1,000-year reign of Christ. He stresses that the apocalypse, meaning the book of Revelation, normally treats numbers symbolically. Oh, here we go. The numbers are symbolic, mind you. Some amillennialists, the number that they're referencing is in Revelation chapter 20, the word millennium, as it is translated into the English, 1,000 years. They normally treat numbers symbolically. Some amillennialists hold the expression to refer to the church's rest from spiritual conflict beyond death. So your eternal life is 1,000 years. Not really. I was just joking. But that what they're saying is that when you die and you move into the eternal state, that's sort of a emblem. The 1,000 years is emblematic of eternal life. Now, do you want to assign just 1,000 measly, piddly years to your eternal life? I mean, where in Scripture do you get that 1,000 years is eternity? I'll leave that with that's your homework assignment. Most apply it, however, to her present victory over Satan in Christ, crucified and exalted. So once Jesus Christ has been crucified and exalted, and the church, meaning I assume the universal church, is now in a status quo of salvation, then that is pictured by the 1,000 years of bliss. You got it now. Whatever's going on in your life, this is the millennial kingdom, guys. How do you like it? All right. Many Reformed and Lutheran theologians hold this view, and elements of it can be traced to our old friend Augustine. Now let's go to, and you can see this here. We have the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and then all of a sudden, whammo! Someday there will be the second advent, we'll knock out the final judgment, I guess that may take a few days, and then we have the eternal reign of Christ. So we just, and then, boom, second advent. No millennium, no tribulation, I don't know where that happened, but we don't have that. And we have the last judgment, which is for unbelievers. I don't know what they're doing with the evaluation tribunal of Christ, somehow that slipped out, but maybe they'll probably tell you if you ask them. Now, the post-millennial view comes next. An optimistic type of theology which predicts a golden age, a Christianized millennium of predominantly human achievement before the second advent and the subsequent eternal realm. So we have a millennium before the second advent, 1,000 years, peace, prosperity, holding hands, singing kumbaya, getting along. This is like a John Kerry type of future. Everyone will hold hands and get along, and we will be friendly to each other, and we will stop war, and no war, no more. That's the idea. And that, by the way, I'm serious now, post-millennial theology is what drives the idea that Christianity needs to be involved in government. Because once we get Christianity involved in government, and these laws are made that are based on the Bible, then we will be able to win over all the peoples of the world to this very, very pacifistic type of living, and everyone will lay down their sword and shield right down by that riverside, and we will all get along. That great philosopher Rodney King. Now, the eternal realm within, once we've knocked out 1,000 years of this, you know, what they leave out of this is that every day there's just scads of folks born. And when they grow up, they may not agree with any of this. I mean, once you get that thing nailed, and let's say you go through a whole year of this and everybody's holding hands and singing kumbaya. What happens when somebody grows up and says, you know, I think I'm going to kill you. I'm sick of that song. I'm going to kill you. And then you have, he creates a special interest group of killing people who sing, namby-pamby songs. And you've got a whole political group that started here, and they're out ravaging the countryside. I mean, then there's another crop of people that come on the scene after a couple of years, and they've got a different view. And I don't see how they expect to pull this off. 1,000 years? We can't get 1,000 minutes knocked out without somebody getting shot. So we laugh at this, but honest to goodness, this is behind the idea that the church can bring everyone into the fold, and we'll all get along. That's post-millennialism. And once this occurs, and it lasts for 1,000 years, then there will be the second advent. And then the eternal state will begin after that. Now, you can see that here, the post-millennial view, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. The ministry of the church culminates in a lengthy period of peace and righteousness before Christ returns. Lengthy. Then you have the second coming, the final judgment, and then you have the eternal reign of Christ. Now, the prophetic form of this is devout, and the liberal form of it is purely humanistic. That comes from page 794. Now, premillennialism, and I am not shy to tell you that that is the system to which I subscribe, and if you subscribe to this, your literal grammatical historical in your hermeneutics, and you are usually in for a lapsarian, although not always. So under the definition of premillennialism on page 799, The view that asserts, and I guess we need the chart, I promised the chart. The view that asserts that Christ will come a second time before the 1,000 years of his millennial rule and places the rapture of saints, the tribulation, and second advent before the millennium in prophetic time sequence. With the brief release of bound Satan and the last judgment afterward. This view was held by early church fathers until Origen and Augustine modified it. And it has been revived in the modern era by J.N. Darby, that's John Nelson Darby, and Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, among others. And we noted the progression of these theologians in the early part of our study and how it all came down to the present day, where we have a large number of premillennial, dispensational, infralapsarian churches functional in this country. And they are busily seeking to teach the Bible from the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And this church exists based on these premises. If you don't like this theology, then you shouldn't be here, and I notice most aren't. So, take that and leave it. You know, there are two ways to look at that. We're wacko. We're totally wacko. And nobody's going to come here and spend 5 minutes listening to this dribble. Or truth is rarely accepted. Usually it's just a few that accept the truth and are willing to stay with it over the long haul. It is the devil's world. He doesn't like the truth. He suppresses the truth in every possible way. So I would suggest if we decided to go big time and we would get us a big Disneyland church and we would hustle people in somehow with all of the balls of yarn that we could spew out, TV ads, and we have bowling alleys and come bring your friends, and we have the dating class and all of that, and we would get everybody in, and then I would sucker them. You know, I'd do some sermonettes there for just a while. You know, the deacons and I would decide, let's fish them in for about 6 weeks. You know, whatever it takes, 6 months, whatever. And then once we get them all in there, then we'll blast them one day with a little exegesis. Now, let's pretend that everybody liked that except for a precious few who decided to go elsewhere. Everybody liked that, and it became popular. And you have people coming in from all over to hear the Word of God exegeted verse by verse and doctrines communicated point by point. Lucifer would not put up with that. He'd find, you know, they'd go find out what I did in my youth. Put that out. And of course, people in the congregation, they'd look sideways at that. And I have to say, well, you know, I too have a father, and he is a man of great integrity, and I admire him eminently, and he's still living today, and he's a great inspiration to me. But I inherited from him an old sin nature, and I have trends, I have strengths, I have weaknesses, and there's some things that I've done twice and enjoyed both times. And you're just going to have to get used to it, and I still ain't put it all away. And y'all want to investigate me, go and get an investigation. You can come up with some stuff, I guarantee you, and it would embarrass hell. So you just have to get used to the fact that pastors are not somehow encapsulated in some kind of prisoners that they never do or say or think anything wrong. It's just not true. I mean, when you're a pastor, you're tempted to think a lot of things that you really shouldn't just based on what people say to you. You do the proper clucking noises, and then when you get away, you think, oh, man, I've been here 20 years. Now, how could that person think that? Have they lost their minds? Have they been sleeping through this? Did I really say that? Premillennialism is a system that I have sought to demonstrate to you through an arduous sequence of lessons was the original hermeneutic from which emerges dispensational theology, and that the Bible instructs us to evaluate the Scriptures this way. We have Old Testament and New Testament passages that instruct us in the elementary hermeneutical approach to biblical analysis, and we can go back and we can see that this was the system utilized by the early church fathers, which means the early second century and beyond. And then we have the development of actually a seminary of sorts at Antioch that actually communicated this system to those who wanted to teach it, developed the hermeneutic, and therefore were in competition with the allegorical school down at meaning from Syria down to Egypt, down at Alexandria. And we've gone from there. Now, with these things in mind, point three, with these definitions in mind, we can address the question with which Dr. Rademacher opens this paragraph of his paper. Here's the question. When one applies the principle of literal interpretation consistently to prophecy, what's the result? Just go ahead and do it, you see. What happens when you do it? Point four. The answer. He answers this question by quoting from the writings of a post-millennialist. We've just identified who those are. And the one quoted here is Lorraine Bettner. And here's what he writes. It is generally agreed that if, big fat juicy if here, that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom. End quote. Five. An amillennialist, Floyd Hamilton, concurs. Here's his quote. Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the pre-millennialist pictures. End quote. But does such a consistently literal approach to prophecy have any strong support in Scripture? The late professor of Old Testament at Calvin Theological Seminary, Martin J. Weingarten, in his study of the scope of spiritualization, that's allegory in Scripture, begins his first chapter with the wonders of Jehovah's prophecy. Now, these are prophecies related to the messianic concept of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. He asked the question, were any Old Testament prophecies fulfilled literally? And then proceeds. Here's the quote. Few things can so stimulate one's faith in the revelation of God as the fulfillments of prophecy. And that's a fact. Eschatology is designed to motivate and encourage. You know what your eternal future is. We do not know whether the Cardinals have a prayer in defeating Roger Clemens should he pitch tomorrow night. I think it's slim and none. But I'm no prophet. Roger Clemens could have a heart attack tonight. He could have a Chris Carpenter thing going in his bicep here. He might get the flu again. Who knows what could go on? God does, and we don't have a clue. We just go by historical trends, and we sort of draw conclusions from those. But right here, Weingarten is going into prophecy. And he says, there's nothing more stimulating than the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, how about those that have not yet been fulfilled? If we take the Bible literally and we take a look at prophecy not yet fulfilled and look at what they say to us, what do we learn from it? We learn about our eternal future. And that is a motivation and an encouragement to us. And that eternal future involves quite a number of things that you've learned over the years. That eternal future, by the way, all of the assets that are available to you are not necessarily going to come your way in the eternal future. So there's some challenges out there for you. The challenge is, can I make the advance in the plan of God, isolating distractions, keeping the eye on the objective, and by so doing, make doctrine the number one priority in my life so that I learn about God, who and what He is, and what He would have me do as His servant during my time on this mortal coil. What am I going to do between now and my physical death? And if I can orient to that plan, then I will grow in grace, and through that I will glorify God, which is the objective of our lives, to glorify God and to serve Him. All other concepts are secondary, although they're not shunned in any way. I'm telling you, they are secondary. Primary, glorify God. Bring glory to Him and serve Him. That's the objective. Now, if we're able to do that consistently and efficiently by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we're promised phenomenal rewards and blessings, not only in time, but also in eternity. And they are defined for us in a little package deal that Jesus Christ gives us in Revelation 2 and 3, which is church age theology, Revelation 1 through 3. The tribulation doesn't begin until chapter 4. So you got church age theology in the first three chapters. And we're told there about the, and by the way, in figurative language, what our future blessings and rewards could be if we fulfill the plan of God. To nekonti, to those who overcome. And if you overcome, these are the rewards that come your way. That's a motivation and encouragement to get into the plan and keep moving forward. Also, we know we have eternal life. We will have a resurrection body. We will be reunited with members of our family, with friends that we've come to know over the years that are believers, of course. We'll be reunited with these individuals. We will have all eternity to review the things that we experienced in time and all of the wonderful things we will experience in eternity. And we know absolutely when these things will occur, at physical death, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. We also know that when we get our resurrection body, we will go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. We know that in 7 years, while the tribulation is being accomplished on earth, that the bride will be prepared to come back for the wedding of the Lamb. And as we come back with Him, He will put a stop to war permanently on planet earth as His point of contact is the Mount of Olives. And that will bring the Armageddon campaign to its conclusion. And He will take care of the baptisms of fire for the Gentiles and the Jews who come out of the tribulational period. And then we will be authorized to go our separate ways to fulfill our individual duties in His millennial kingdom, whatever they might happen to be. And we will spend the entire millennial kingdom within the divine administration of Christ as we supervise the human beings, the Homo sapien believers, who come out of the tribulational period. We will be a part of the global government of Christ, and He will be the Secretary General of the true United Nations. That's the future for us. And when you take literal translation of Scripture, we're able to paint this picture out into the future and know that it will absolutely occur, and we're going to be a part of it. And our advance now in time will dictate to what degree we will be a part of it. And it's all a motivational and an encouraging thing. So these are the things that a literal translation of Scripture provides for us. So I go back to this quote here by Martin J. Weingarten. Few things can so stimulate one's faith in the revelation of God as the fulfillments of prophecy. Here we have, first of all, those fulfilled in Christ's ministry, in His sacrifice, and in His resurrection. But there are also many others fulfilled in the history of great cities and mighty nations, these in a most remarkable manner. The fulfillments are so precise, unmistakable, important, and far-reaching as to recall the words of Isaiah addressed to those inclined to reject Jehovah's predictions in Isaiah 41, 21, and 22. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Well, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Go on, tell us what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, 1,000 years from now. Declare what these things were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. If you want to find out if a person has the gift of prophecy, ask him to prophesy. Come on. Knock out a few for me. And then you make notes and see how he does. That's the Old Testament test, by the way. The Old Testament said, you say you're a prophet, tell me what's going to go on. If you're a prophet, your prophecies come to pass. And then we find, he continues, many literal fulfillments of prophecy in connection with Israel as the theocratic nation, and in connection with the surrounding nations referred to by the prophets serving under the theocracy, the Old Testament kingdom of Jehovah. Now, the very remarkable thing is that those fulfillments are so exceedingly literal. what would happen if we tried to allegorize the prophecies referencing the incarnation of Christ and all of the things that occur there that are prophesied? What if we allegorized his birth at Bethlehem Ephrathah? What if we allegorize that? What does that mean? What if we allegorize the fact that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross for our sins? It's all just a tale to let us know that God really feels for our sin problem. We allegorize that. What if we allegorize all of the things in between regarding Christ? Just dream up things that we think sound pretty and would flow off the tongue for a sermonette. It would seem that without theological predispositions, one would conclude that the prophecies which have been fulfilled are to form the pattern in the interpretation of prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. You'd think that, wouldn't you? What has happened to prophecy that has been given in the Old Testament that has already been fulfilled? How has that occurred? Without fail, they have all been fulfilled literally. How then should we evaluate? What's the form of interpretation to which we should subscribe regarding those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled? Should it not also be the literal approach, is what he's suggesting here? If we have seen that so long as we have the history of the Jews to compare with the prophecies concerning them, that is, up to this time, a certain mode of interpreting those prophecies is rendered indispensable, then why not simply continue that same mode of interpretation when we have prophecy alone, not yet illustrated by history? So we've got some prophecies hanging out there that haven't been fulfilled, but we've got a dispensational view of these, and we're able to evaluate from a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that these things, these prophecies unfulfilled, belong in another dispensation, one that is revealed to be yet future. There are no prophecies regarding the church age except for the prophecy that begins it, the prophecy that ends it. There was a prophecy by our Lord that it would begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit as a comforter. That's Acts chapter 2. There's a prophecy of the termination of the church age. That's the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages. There are no prophecies regarding the church age in between. So what about those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled? We're able to identify them as a part of yet future dispensations, namely the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. And therefore, properly interpreted, you find that these unfulfilled prophecies go in one of those three cubbyholes. That's what's being suggested here. Now, if prophecies concerning the Jews delivered 2,000 or 3,000 years ago be proved by the history of the interim up to our own days to have been fulfilled in the literal sense, and therefore to demand a literal interpretation, upon what principle can it be alleged that other prophecies delivered in similar language by the same prophets are not to be similarly interpreted after our days? Now, I chose to paraphrase these two paragraphs because that was some complicated sentence structure there. Here's the paraphrase. If the pattern of prophetic fulfillment has been literal so far, why would the fulfillment of those that remain not also be literal? And the answer is, there's no reason why not. Now, the logic resulting from a study of the history of fulfillment is obvious. Why then would anyone depart from it? And Albert Peters states the following. No one defends or employs the allegorizing method of exegesis. No one defends or employs the allegorizing method of exegesis. Calvin and the other great Bible students of the Reformation saw clearly that the method was wrong and taught a now generally accepted grammatical historical interpretation so far as the Scriptures in general are concerned. That they retain the spiritualizing method in expounding many of the prophecies was because they found themselves forced to do so in order to be faithful to the New Testament. Now, that's pretty weak. And that's where Calvin and his buddies sometimes failed, is they didn't understand the context, and they felt something had to be manipulated in order to make it jive with the New Testament. That means that God's confused. God is not confused. They were confused. Now, continuing with Rodmacher, one might question here whether it is faithfulness to the New Testament which forces this deductive principle of spiritualization, meaning allegorization, or whether it might more correctly be stated that it is faithfulness to a particular theological interpretation of the New Testament. Remember, I taught you the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you read into the Scriptures your preconceived opinions and ideas about what you think the passage ought to say. You read your own views into the Scripture. Exegesis is pulling out of the Scripture what it says, and you have to make it make sense with the rest of the Bible as far as your evaluation, your translation, and your interpretations are concerned. Exegesis cannot in any way, if it's done properly, disagree with any other portion of Scripture. The Scripture is harmonious. And if you've got a problem with your exegesis, it's not God's problem, it's yours, and you have to start over or look at it from a different angle. If the latter is the case, faithfulness to a particular theological interpretation, if the latter is the case, then one might certainly question the wisdom of overthrowing the literal interpretation, which is a proven biblical principle, for the unproven deductive principle of spiritualization. I'm going to rip through this and see if I can do it, and we'll review it Thursday. At any rate, the use of a dual hermeneutic, which applies the literal hermeneutic to the great majority of Scripture and the spiritualizing hermeneutic to a portion of prophecy, a portion of it, namely that portion which is future only and not even all of that, has its dangers. It is easy to see how such a method of interpretation could easily get out of hand. For example, while the evangelical believes that the prophecy of the second coming of Christ will have a future literal fulfillment, the liberal theologian, applying the spiritualizing principle, erases any hope of a literal return of the Lord to the earth for His saints. Because of this possibility, therefore, the evangelical who posits a dual hermeneutic protects its exclusive use by certain regulative principles in addition to his deductive spiritualizing principle. Hamilton states on this subject, "But if we reject the literal method of interpretation as the universal rule of the interpretation of all prophecies, how are we to interpret them?" Well, of course, there are many passages in prophecy that were meant to be taken literally. In fact, a good working rule to follow is that the literal interpretation of the prophecy is to be accepted unless, and there are three unlesses. One, the passages contain obviously figurative language. Or two, unless the New Testament gives authority for interpreting them in other than the literal sense. Or three, unless a literal interpretation would produce a contradiction with truths, principles, or factual statements contained in the non-symbolic books of the New Testament. And then Rodmacher concludes, "If one examines each of these suggested regulative principles carefully, he will discern that none of them is necessitated by a proper understanding of literal interpretation." We'll review these last few paragraphs on Thursday and then begin with subparagraph 8, application of the basic principle. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be both a blessing and a challenge for us as we continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.